We've been looking at the book of Ruth and God's working in the lives of men and women who have placed their faith in Him. I think it's been about 4 weeks since we started looking at the book of Ruth. And one of the things that I said when I first started discussing the book of Ruth is very often in our society today, the book of Ruth gets studied in women's Bible studies and in women's groups and at conferences where all women are present. And we have a tendency to look at it as a book for women. But it's not just a book for women. It's a book that shows the heart of the Father through the lives of three principal people in the book. The lives of Naomi, the life of Ruth, and the life of Boaz. And so as we look at it, we don't see this romantic novel that should be studied just by women in women's groups, but it, like all scriptures given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and righteousness. And so I want to continue looking at Ruth a little bit today and look at it from the aspect of what was going on in the life of Naomi and what was going on in the life of Ruth and what was going on in the life of Boaz as they faithfully sought the Lord, as they faithfully trusted in God to be their provision. I left off last week at the point where Ruth and Naomi have just gotten back to Bethlehem. If you know the story well, or if you've been here with us, you know that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and Ruth, getting names all confused here for a second, Elimelech and Boaz, with their two sons, went to the country of Moab during the time of the judges. It's believed that it was fairly early on in the time of the judges when one of the judges was ruling the land, or between the time when judges were ruling the land. There was a series in Judges, 7 cycles, in which the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And somebody came in and conquered them. They realized their sin and repented of it, and God restored them. And it's believed that the book of Ruth takes place during this cycle where they have walked away from their relationship with God, where they have started to follow false idols. The country of Moab, most likely, if we believe that Ruth took place when we think it did, it was during the time when the country of Moab came in and took over part of Judah. At that point, famine hit the land as part of God's judgment of them turning their back on Him and following false gods. And Elimelech, and if you haven't been with me and haven't heard, most in our culture, we most often say Elimelech and Naomi. But as I've been studying and trying to understand this from the Jewish perspective, I found that the way they pronounce his name is Elimelech, with the emphasis on the L, which stands for God, because his name means God is my king. And when I first started teaching, I said, many people look at him and look at him leaving Judah and going to Moab as him not trusting God. But if you study closely the book of Ruth, most people believe that Samuel wrote the book of Ruth, the prophet Samuel. And they believe that when Samuel looked at the people, he gave them nicknames, because we hear the story of Elimelech and Ruth and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And if you read that in Hebrew, you realize that Mahalon and Kilion are names that mean disease and wasting away. Now, I don't really know the culture well enough, but everything I read says when a family was naming their children, they named them according to who they believed God was going to make them to be, who they were. And they believed that their names were actually inspired by God. God gave them the names to name their children. It's not very likely that they named their son sickness and wasting away about to die. But when Samuel wrote the book, as is common in the Hebrew culture, when you're writing about somebody, you will often rename them to describe who they were. In fact, in some of the accounts of what was going on in Egypt, the author of Scripture refers to some of the pharaohs by names that are not very pleasant to the pharaohs. And it's their way of saying, this is who this man is, and we'll give him a name that represents who he is. It's believed that when, and if it was Samuel that wrote the book of Ruth, that when Samuel wrote the names Mahalon and Kilion, he was saying, this is who these men are. This one man is sick, and the other one is wasting away and dying. And we know that they did die. We know that when they got to Moab, they did die. Both Naomi's husband and her two sons did die. All this to say that when we read the name of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, it's God is my king. And if it was Samuel that wrote it, named Mahalon and Kilion the names that he did because of who they were, then when we read that Elimelech's name was God is my king, then we know that so often in our culture, we look at him and we say, well, he didn't really trust God. If he really trusted God, he would have stayed in Judah. He would have believed that God would feed his need, even though there was a famine going on. But as we read the book of Ruth, as we read the first chapters of Ruth, God never condemns Elimelech for leaving Judah and going to Moab. And if what I am saying is correct, that Samuel did name them according to who they were, then it shows us that in spite of the fact that he left Judah and went to Moab, he still named God as his king. He still considered God to be his king, and that he wasn't turning his back on God. If we look at the action of leaving Judah to go to another country because of famine as being something that shows you that you weren't trusting God, then we'd have to say the same thing about Abraham. Because Abraham left the promised land to go to Egypt for a time because of famine. And God never condemns him for that either. So it's a little bit of a review. We've talked about that as we started looking at the book of Ruth. While they were in Moab, Elimelech, Mahalon, and Kilion died. Kilion and Mahalon had married Moabitess women, and their names were Orpah and Ruth. As they're in the land, the sons have died, the husbands died, and Naomi hears that God has provided bread for the children of Israel back in Judah. And she decides to go back. Now, in this culture, when you lose your spouse, when a woman loses her spouse, there is not much that she can fall back on. It's not like today where she goes out and gets a job and she continues on living, or she's already had a job and a career and she keeps on going on in that job and career. Women were very dependent on their husbands for their livelihood, for their sustenance, for the food that they ate. And here we have the three women, Ruth, or Naomi, and her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth. And her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And they go, Naomi hears that God has provided bread back in the promised land. So she gets up and starts to head back, and her two daughters-in-law follow. And as they're following, Naomi turns to them and says, "You go back to your people, to your gods, and to your families, and I will continue on alone." They both plead with her, don't send us back. But in the end, she says, "Well, I can't provide for you husbands. I'm too old to have sons. And even if I did have sons now, who of you would wait for them to grow up to be your husbands? Go back to your land." Orpah heeds what her mother is saying to her, and she returns to her people, to her land. Ruth clings to Naomi and goes with her. And it's interesting, this word clings. When the Bible says Ruth clung to Naomi, it's the same word that the Hebrews used for gluing something together. So when she clung to Naomi, it's not just that she embraced her and said, "No, I'm going to go with you," and they went off. But she made in her lifestyle that she would glue herself to Naomi for the rest of her life, that she would take care of Naomi, that she would help Naomi, because she saw in Naomi a picture of God's love. And as a result, when Naomi was pleading with Ruth, "Just go back to your people, go back to your lands. I can't help you out here." She says, "Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." And as I talked about in the past weeks, she wasn't just making a general statement of whatever God you choose to serve, I'll choose to serve. She was saying, the God you serve, who is Yahweh, who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that is the God that I want to serve. And I believe that because of the life that Naomi lived, she presented a picture to Ruth of who God was, to the point where Ruth understood that the gods that she grew up, because in Moab, they worshipped false gods, they worshipped idols. And she would have been brought up in that culture, but I think that she saw in Naomi a true picture of who God was. So that when she had to make a decision of what God she was going to serve, when she had to make a decision of what people she was going to be part of, she wanted to be part of the God that had influenced Naomi's life. The God who was seen in the outworkings of what Naomi did and who Naomi was. If, as we believe, that Samuel named Mahlon, Chilion, and Elimelech, because of who they were, then it stands to reason that he would have named Naomi according to who she was. And the word Naomi in Hebrew means my delight, my pleasantness. And I think that that's a beautiful understanding of who Naomi was, that she was the delight of God because she faithfully followed him. And we have no reason to believe that she didn't. Everything in the book of Ruth points to the fact that Naomi placed her trust and faith in God to be her sufficiency, to be her all in all. And you can see it in the life that she lived, and you can see it in the fact that Ruth wanted not only to be close to Naomi, but to be close to the God that she served. Now, often in our culture, as we read this book, we often look at when they got back to Bethlehem, and we start attributing attitudes and beliefs about who Naomi was because of a few verses that happen right as she gets back to Bethlehem. And I want to look at these a little bit closer and say, this might not be accurate of what we have so often thought of and looked at when we look at Naomi. When Ruth and Naomi are getting ready to head back to Bethlehem, Ruth makes her famous statement to Naomi about where you go, I'll go, where you stay, I'll stay. And then there's an interesting verse right after that in Ruth chapter 1, verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And we look at that in our culture and we think, okay, this was a 50-mile journey. This took many days to make this journey. And Ruth says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to turn back to my people. I am going to glue myself to you. And then all of a sudden, Naomi stops speaking to her. Is Naomi just bitter? Is she looking at all the episodes that have gone on in her life and said, okay, fine. You're going to follow me? Follow me. But I'm not even going to talk to you the rest of the trip. And then they get back to Bethlehem. And I talked about this a couple weeks ago. When they returned to Bethlehem, all of Bethlehem was astir because Naomi came back. Now, one of the things that we know about Naomi is that most likely she came from an affluent family. We believe that Elimelech was affluent himself. And when the famine happened, they left and they went because there wasn't enough bread to eat. When she came back, and I used the illustration 2 weeks ago, way back in the 80s, Teresa and I decided that we were going to leave Alaska for me to get some more schooling. We ended up back in Pennsylvania. And then because of some circumstances, Ted called us and asked us if we would return to Solid Rock, where we worked for many years. When I came back to Sedona, you couldn't walk the streets and hear people saying, hey, did you hear Bob Minnick came back? No, it didn't happen because most of the people in Sedona didn't know who I was. Okay, but here we have in Bethlehem, as soon as Naomi is coming back, all of Bethlehem is astir, the scriptures say, because she would have been a wealthy person. They had land, they had property. And she's coming back, and all of Bethlehem is astir. And they say, hey, it's Naomi. It's my delight. It's my pleasantness. She's returned to us. The one who is God's delight, the one who is God's pleasantness is back. And Naomi says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Lord has dealt harshly with me. Mara is the Hebrew word for bitterness. And as we look at that, very often we look at it and say, okay, Naomi has gotten very bitter. She's lost her husband. She lost her kids. She's lost her wealth. She's lost her standing. And she's angry at God. I just listened to a book a little bit ago. And the person that was talking about Naomi just painted this horrible picture of Naomi, just bitter and angry towards God. But I think if we read closely, we'll find that that's not really who Naomi was. That's not really what was happening here when she came back. When we read that, when Naomi saw that Ruth, was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. If we look at the Hebrew word for speaking here, this is a Hebrew word, davar, and it means to speak. It means to talk. It means to have a conversation. But it also takes a little bit different of a meaning at times where it means to urge, to defend, to argue with. And we see this word used in the story of the angel of the Lord appearing before Abraham. And he's talking to Abraham, and there's two angels with him. And they go get ready to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. And Abraham says to the Lord, he said, if there are 50 people in Sodom and Gomorrah that are righteous, will you change your mind and not destroy them? And God said, yeah, but there's not. Okay, well, if there is 10, will you not destroy it? Okay, yep, but there's not. Well, what about 5? And the same thing all the way down to 1. Now, the Hebrew word that's used in this dialogue between Abraham and God is Abraham spoke to the Lord and he said, what if? And it indicates that this word goes beyond just speaking, just beyond a conversation, that it can be used with the idea of urging. So when we read in Ruth 1:18 that when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. I think what it is saying here and what fits well with that story with Abraham is not that she stopped speaking to her, but that she stopped urging her to go back. She stopped urging her. And in some translations, it even uses the word urging. So there's this discourse between Naomi and Ruth, and she's saying, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to glue myself to you. And Naomi says, no, for your own sake, go back to your people. Don't you know that the Moabs are despised in Israel? Don't you know that your life is going to be hard if you follow me? Go back and find a husband. And Naomi said, no. Or Ruth said, no, I want to follow you. I want to glue myself to you. And Naomi stops urging her. Now, when they get back to Bethlehem, and all of Bethlehem is astir, and they look at her, and they're saying, Naomi, Naomi. And she said, no, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. One of the things that we have to remember is how different the culture has come. We've come to a point in our culture where information passes so quickly. We knew, first thing this morning, that Zachary had been in an accident because we got a text, because we saw on Facebook. When Naomi came back to Bethlehem, the people there would not have known what was going on. They would have gone to her and said, it's Naomi, it's Naomi. Thinking that this was the same Naomi in the same circumstances with the same husband and two sons. A woman who in their culture, as they looked at how things were, I mean, Naomi had a husband that was affluent. She had provided him with an heir and a spare. Okay, sorry, that's a little bit of a British reference. If you understand British aristocracy, when the aristocracy get married, their great desire, not so much anymore, but it used to be that the wife provides the husband with a son to carry on his name and his family. And that's all well and good when that happens. But even better is when she has a second son, because if anything happens to the first son, then the second son will be able to carry on the name and the family. And the British call it an heir and a spare. When it just went from my mind. The two brothers, Diana's two kids. Anyway, when the first one was born, he was the heir, and they were all excited. And then when Harry came along, they were even more excited because now they had an heir and a spare. And if something happened to the heir, they still had a spare. So when Naomi came back, there wasn't Facebook for everybody to know what was going on. As far as they knew, as they saw her coming, she still had a husband, she still had two sons, she still had her wealth, she still had everything. And they go up to her and they say, Naomi, Naomi, my delight. And she said, that's not who I am anymore. That's not my circumstances anymore. My circumstances are God's hand has stretched out against me. I've lost my husband, and I've lost my two sons, and I've lost my wealth. Call me bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. And it's important to note that she doesn't say, I am bitter at God because of the circumstances I find myself in now. But she said, God has dealt bitterly with me. She never rails against God. She never says, God has been bad to me. She said, this is what has happened to me. But she never puts God down. And she never shows that she has stopped believing that God would faithfully take care of her. And he does. In fact, not only does she not say that, but just before they're leaving Moab to come back to Bethlehem, she said to her two daughters-in-law, I pray that Yahweh will bless you and provide you with husbands. And so she still is believing that God is going to take care of her. She goes back to Bethlehem because she's heard God has provided bread. So I wanted to put out before you that when she gets back to Bethlehem, it's not this bitter old woman who says, God has wrecked my life. But it's a woman who still trusted in God, even though the circumstances that God had brought her through were bitter. I don't think that she was bitter towards God, and the Bible never says that she was bitter towards God. But very often, as this book is taught, it's taught that she was bitter towards God. I think that she was still my delight. She was still pleasantness. Because after she gets done saying, call me Mara, you never hear that again. Throughout the rest of the book, any reference to her isn't Mara. They don't change her name because of her attitude and her behavior. They still call her my pleasant one. And so she keeps her faith in God. From everything we can see, she maintained that relationship with God because she recognized the grace that God had poured out in her life, because she recognized God's blessing along with the hard things that had come. So I'm going to step now and take a big jump forward from the point where they've gotten back to Bethlehem into the point where Ruth is now out in the fields gleaning. And we've talked enough about the story. I think I can make this jump without losing everybody. What happens next is, as I said, the women who were widows at that point of time had a very, very rough life. Naomi encourages Ruth to go out and start gleaning in the fields. They return to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. And she sends Ruth out to go gleaning in the fields. And she said, indicates to Ruth that one of their close relatives owns some fields. Ruth ends up going out into the fields. She is noticed by Boaz, and Boaz treats her very well. And what I want to get at to this point is where we're going to be going next week with this story. Because as we look at this story, we see the story of a kinsman redeemer. We see the story of Boaz stepping in as the nearest kinsman and providing the act that was common in this culture of being a kinsman redeemer. If a woman lost her husband, then the nearest relative would step in and redeem the land that she might lose because she is now a widow. They would step in, and it's a series of a couple different laws in Jewish culture, one from Leviticus and one from Deuteronomy. And the one from Leviticus has to do with property. The other one with has to do with carrying on the name. And God provided for Naomi and for Ruth in providing a kinsman redeemer. And that's where we're going to go with it. But first I want to look just briefly at the act of being a kinsman redeemer. It comes from Leviticus 25, verses 25 through 28. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. Okay, so this is God talking to the children of Israel about the promised land that he has given them. And when they arrived in the promised land after they had been in Egypt, and Moses had led them out into Egypt, the land was divided up amongst the 12s, and then each person was given a portion of that land to live on and to cultivate and to be able to get their living from. And this is God setting up the property laws for the children of Israel. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you will be provided for the redemption of the land. If a fellow kinsman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell a portion of his property, then the nearest kinsman is to come and buy it back with his relative, which his relative has sold. Or in case of a man who has no kinsman, but so recovers by the means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall circulate the years since it has sold. And okay, so basically what is being said here is, if you can't afford any longer to keep your property, your nearest kinsman's responsibility is to step in and buy it back. In the case of a widow, if a man dies, then her husband's nearest relative is to come and provide for her needs so that she can keep the land that he's on. The other law that comes into play here is called the Levirate law. And that's the law where if a man dies, in order to carry on his family name, then his brother-in-law is supposed to step in and marry her so that she can have children with him. And the oldest son then would be named in the name of the dead husband so that his name won't disappear forever, so that his name won't disappear from the people. And we find that in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. When brothers live together, okay, now, as you first start reading this, you say, okay, this only has to do with two brothers who are in the same household. But to look a little bit closer at this, the words brother here is a word that can mean brother, a close relative, a family member, the closest relative. And the idea of living together doesn't mean living within the same house. It means living within the same community or the same area. So these were Judahite. They were of the tribe of Judah, living in the same territory. So this Levirate law doesn't only apply to brothers, two men from the same father, but it also close relative. And one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duties of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears will assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. As we look at the book of Ruth, we see these two laws, and a lot of people will want to separate these laws, but we see in the book of Ruth that these two laws work hand in hand. And when Mahlon, Ruth's husband, dies, and she gets back to Judah, she goes out into the field, and Boaz notices, and he takes special care of her. And as we read this, we see Ruth going out into the fields and Boaz coming home, coming back to the field and asking his his overseer, who is this woman? And he says, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. That's the Moabite woman who came with Naomi. And all of a sudden, his attitude changes towards Ruth. And he starts giving her the best opportunity to glean. Okay, so when the reapers went through the fields and were gathering the fields, God commanded them that if they dropped something, they were to not go back and pick it up, that they were to leave it for the widows and the poor. So the widows and the poor would come back. They were also not to go all the way to the edge of the field when they were reaping, and not all the way into the corners. And that was left for the widows and the poor. So here we have Ruth coming, and she's going through the fields, gleaning behind the reapers. And Boaz comes back, and he takes notice of her, and he starts saying to his people, drop a little bit more. Let a little bit more fall so she can pick it up. And gives her special privileges. And when it's time for lunch, he provides a meal for her. He not only provides enough for her to eat, but enough for her to take home to Naomi after it's all done. And why does he do it? It's said here in Ruth. that when Boaz understood who she was, he goes to her and says, you can come in, you can do all this. And she falls down on her face and she said, why are you doing this for me? And he says, because I have heard all that you have done for your mother-in-law and how you sought to come here to be under the wing of Yahweh, to place yourself under the wing of Yahweh, to place yourself under the protection of God. Why is that important? Because later we're going to see that Naomi tells Ruth that as the harvest is over and they're in the process of winnowing the grain, that night she is supposed to go in and lay at Boaz's feet. And all sorts of speculation arises as to why this is happening. Some will say, well, she was not only covering his feet, she was covering the lower part of his body, that she was trying to seduce him. Some will say that she was trying to embarrass him to make people think that he was carrying on an inappropriate relationship so he would have to marry him. When we read the Levirate Law, and I only read part of it, but if a kinsman redeemer doesn't marry his sister-in-law or his closest relative, she is to go to him in front of all the elders of the city, and she is to remove his sandal and spit in his face. And he will become known as the one, the family who is sandalless, because he didn't do what God said that he should do in allowing the name of the dead person to be able to carry down through the family. One of the best explanations of why Naomi goes into the threshing floor, why Ruth goes into the threshing floor and uncovers Boaz's feet and lays down at his feet is to say, Boaz, are you going to do what you're commanded by God to do and marry me? It was a bold statement that Ruth was doing. It was a bold thing that she was doing to say, God has provided a way to take care of Naomi through me by me coming and reminding you of your duty. In uncovering her feet, it was equivalent of her taking his sandal off, so that when in the middle of the night he woke up and there was a woman laying at his feet and his feet were uncovered, it would have been like a light bulb going off and saying, I should be providing for her. I should be carrying out the Levirate laws. I should marry her. However, there was one closer, and we'll get into that next week. But all this to say that the book of Ruth is a picture of a Hebrew word that I've talked about a little bit in the last couple of weeks, hasid. The word hasid in Hebrew means a love and a kindness that has no requirements. Love and a kindness that is completely undeserved. And as we look at the relationship between Naomi and Ruth, we see over and over again each of them showing hasid, kindness, compassion, a kindness that is undeserved. When we look at the relationship between Ruth and Boaz, we see hasid, a love and a kindness that is not deserved, but is freely given anyway. And it's a picture of the relationship that we have with the Father, because He has given us a love that is not deserved. He has given us a love that is not earned or merited, but because of His goodness, He loves us. And in the life of Ruth, in the life of Boaz, and in the life of Naomi, we see this love exemplified. We see this love shown. And it's a love that points back to who God is in their life. They're living their lives out with the Holy Spirit showing them how they should treat each other, with understanding the hasid, the undeserved, unrequired love. And it's the picture of the Father as He loves us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your love and Your kindness. We thank You for showing us love that we don't deserve, that there's nothing that we can do to earn, but You love us anyway, and You pour that love onto us. Thank You. We praise You and we love You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.